Amen. Amen. Psalm 84:10 would say, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Maybe we could say that a bad day with the Lord, and compare that to a good day, quote unquote, without the Lord. And sometimes I don't know if we really process that enough to really think about, like, if you've chosen your life to be with the Lord, what would your life be like otherwise? What would it be like if you had made different decisions last year, last decade, or several decades ago? If you haven't decided for the Lord, imagine. It's always easier to look back and see what happened, but try to look ahead and consider what the consequences of those choices would be, you know? How has it worked out for people who have chosen to walk with the Lord? How has it worked out for people that didn't? You know, would it be better to, you know, spend one day with the Lord and just be a doorkeeper than, you know, than a thousand elsewhere? Let's think about that and let's start with prayer. Lord, we want to come before you this morning. We're so grateful that you do call us into a relationship with you. We're so grateful for the opportunity to walk with you. We're so grateful that even on days when it doesn't seem like everything's going right, that we still have you. We can still walk with you, and our lives are so much better than they were before we were rescued out of the miry pit. We just pray that you'd be with us this morning. Help us to learn from you. Help us to be inspired. Help us to walk with you and to grow. Help us as we go through our week. Help us when we're in the midst of everyday life to walk with you even then, to make the right choices even then. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title, what I'd like to share today, and I'll write this out because I might say it wrong, and even if I say it right, you might not be paying attention, but if you pay attention at least once today, you'll notice it written up here. And so the title is, write it up here. See if I can't spell it right. Probably should have written this before. Title, Shaving the Seven Locks of Samson's Hair or Strengthening Yourself for the Spring of the Year. Now, what is that all about? Well, two different passages and different verses that really have stood out to me recently, and I thought about which one I was going to share, and I decided that they really, I think, fit together quite well. And so we're going to start off by reading both of those verses, and then we'll go into them one at a time. So the first verse we're going to read is in Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 and verse 19. Samson, towards the end of his life, having had a call from the Lord, having had great strength, but made certain choices, Samson gets towards the end of his life, and Delilah's looking for the secret to his strength. He tries to trick her a couple of times, and then finally he gives her the secret to his strength, to his strength. And then in verse 19 of Judges 16, it says, "Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him." You might keep a finger there, because we'll be going back. And the other verse that I'd like to read right off is in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 22. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 22 says, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you.'" You might keep a finger there or keep a string there. We're going to look at those two verses. First, we're going to look at Samson. We're going to look at what it says there in verse 19 of Judges chapter 16. It says, "Then she," Delilah, "lulled him to sleep." What's a lullaby?
Soothing song.
Soothing song, right? That's how my parents got me to sleep, and I'm still working on that with my children, getting them to sleep. But a lullaby, the definition I got would have been about like what Josh said there, a soothing or gentle song, typically sung to calm or help a child fall asleep. It often has a slow tempo, soft melody, and comforting lyrics. Key elements include its calming nature, repetitive patterns, and lyrics that convey comfort and safety. Now, obviously, lullabies have their place, because parents need sleep too. But I think that just like Samson was lulled to sleep there, I think there's an enemy of our soul that pretty good at singing lullabies himself, you know? "You shall not surely die. You shall be as gods." Now, that's probably not right. I probably should stop trying to sing lullabies. But is that not what Satan was doing in the Garden of Eden? It was a lullaby. It was soothing, you know? It's like, "Oh, it's going to be all right, Adam and Eve. It's going to be all right." You know, that's a lullaby, you know? It's like, "Sleep, little child. You know, you're going to be all right. Mommy and Daddy are here." You know, and Satan comes with that same type of thing, you know. "Oh, you won't die. You'll be wise. You'll be like gods." You know, 1 Thessalonians would say, you know, for when they say peace and safety, maybe they sing peace and safety. Maybe it's a lullaby. It says, "Then sudden destruction comes upon them." You know, Hananiah was a prophet. There's no book of Hananiah in the Bible. Wait, that's because he was singing a lullaby to lull the people of Judah to sleep when they were supposed to be heeding the warning of God that, you know, that Babylon was coming because of their sin. Delilah lulled him to sleep. Sleep is peaceful, and it's also vulnerable. There was a... If you were down in Lewiston this past week and you were in the neighborhood where all that stuff happened, how well do you think you would have slept? Probably not super well. I mean, probably some people, the more nervous types, might not have slept here. But there's something vulnerable about sleep, you know? Who was that king that got a tent peg in his head when he was sleeping, you know? Sleep was vulnerable to him, right? And Satan is working on lulling us to sleep. You know? The lullaby says peace and safety, you know, you can go to sleep. Right after that verse we read in 1 Thessalonians, it would say, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Delilah wore him out. She wore Samson out. Eventually, he gave right in. And I think it's worth considering, it says to not be ignorant of Satan's devices, but when you're worn out physically or emotionally, is the time we're most likely to be tempted, to be lulled to sleep and to be tempted and to lose that strength. It says that they came in and they shaved. It says they had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. So shaving is removing something. You know, that might be good or bad. You know, if you had a... This may not be a good illustration, but if you had a block of cheese that had a little bit of mold in it, you might shave that off. And that might be a good thing. But it wasn't a good thing for Samson, whom, you know, God had communicated that he was supposed to keep his long hair as a sign of his devotion to the Lord. And it's getting shaved off. I can just imagine, you know, Satan wanting to shave off in the different areas of our life. He wants to shave off the strength that comes from the Lord. You know, I think of shaving in the sense of shaving time. You know, like if you were a competitive runner, you might say, oh, I shaved 10 seconds off of my mile run time. And even if we're not competitive runners, most of us are busy enough that we're always trying to save some time somewhere, even if it's not running. And we shave different things out of our life, you know. You get to a certain point and you realize, I just can't do everything in life. And so you're like, better shave some things off. Now, what you shave off when you come to that realization, and you will come to that realization sooner or later, when you realize you can't do everything, what you shave off is very telling. You know, it's decluttering. You know, you've got all this, you know, junk around your house. I mean, or stuff. Maybe not junk. And you decide what needs to go and what needs to stay. Maybe Samson should have shaved something out of his life. Maybe he should have shaved Delilah out of his life. But he didn't. He let his hair be shaved off. You know, and I want to think of maybe a few things that we could consider that Satan's going to try to shave off these, we'll say these seven locks. And, you know, I'm going to say number one, and we'll put, I'll say a love of purity, a love of what is right. And I think of Samson, and we didn't read there, but earlier in Samson's life, you know, in the book of Judges, it talks about three women in Samson's life. Delilah was the third. The second was a harlot. The first one is just mentioned as a Philistine, that he saw her and he said to his parents, "Get her for me, because she pleases me well." He wasn't thinking about his love of God. He wasn't thinking about what her religion was or what her morals were. He didn't seem that he was really processing how moral she was, if she was going to be faithful to him. He didn't seem to be processing how she was going to raise his children one day. He just looked at her and said, "I like the way she looks. Let's get her." And I think that's a bit of shaving off that love of purity. And Satan would like to shave that off in all of our lives and make us think it's all about what I can get and my lust. Number two, I think Satan would like to shave off, I'll say, love of the brethren. It's easy to get offended by people that you're close to. It's easy to get offended by people that, you know, are trying to help you on your way, help you on your Christian walk, you know? If you went out, got a few worldly friends, they'd be pretty non-judgmental. They'd be like, "Yeah, man, try this marijuana. Yeah, man, try this meth. It's cool." You know, but, you know, where's that going to take you when you shave off that lock of your hair? You know, it's almost like you shave off your head and you reveal some ugly tattoo that's under it. And that's what happens when you shave off love of the brethren, the fellowship, the connection, the admonition that we need. And we say, "I'm going to go get some worldly friends." That's what Samson did, you know? Who were the 30 companions that he ended up having all that trouble with the riddle with? They were Philistine friends. Number three, a love of mercy. You know, it's really easy to try and shave off mercy and say, "Yeah, get me justice. You know, that person did me wrong." You know, I like to think of the illustration of what kind of weed killer do you need for a root of bitterness? I had a house one time that had a lot of Japanese knotweed, and that stuff was very persistent, and it did not want to die, and I had to get a very specific type of weed killer at Home Depot to get rid of it. And what's going to deal with a root of bitterness in our life? I think it's a love of mercy. It's the idea that I've been forgiven a great deal. God has shown great mercy to me. And I need to be merciful to someone that may have done me wrong. Satan would like to shave off our love for souls. Satan would love for us to just be so so caught up in our own lives, so caught up in pursuing our own goals, our own happiness, pursuing our own love for not offending anyone, not hurting anyone's feelings, that we don't care if somebody goes to hell. He'd like to shave off that love of souls, the fourth lock of Samson's hair. He would like to shave off our love of devotion. He would really like to shave off the passion that we have for being with God. I've heard it said, when you feel the presence of God, when you feel God at work in your life, cultivate that just like you would cultivate the tiniest spark if you were lost in the wilderness, in the middle of winter, and you didn't have any more matches. That was your last match. And you had a little tiny spark. And you were trying to make a fire. And oh man, you'd cultivate that spark. You'd be very careful to, you know, I've tried to make fires. I'm not the best at it. If the wind was coming from one direction, you'd move your body back to the wind, you know, just trying to keep that little spark alive. But what will we do to keep the spark, the love of devotion, of that fellowship with God? Satan would love to shear that lock off as well. Satan would love to shear off our lock of our love of family. It says in the last days that people will be without natural affections, lovers of their own selves. And I think family is probably the most natural ones to love, and it's probably also the most natural ones to get in a fight with, too. And Satan would like us to think of ourselves as so important that, and think of our family as less important, and not nurture that, and rather pursue my own ambitions, pursue my own hobbies, rather than caring for my family. And the seventh lock, I think Satan would like to shear off the lock of love of the truth. Satan would like us to start looking at God's word as fairly relative, start to think a bit of it as, well, these are the important things, and these are the things that are less important. And he'd like us to start, once we get that classification of more important and less important, which probably does exist, he'd like us to take that category that we say is less important and make it of no importance. Which of these does Satan have his razor at your head with? Why is he lulling you to sleep? He's trying to destroy these things in your life. Samson's secret of his strength was his long hair. And I think, the purpose of the law was love from a pure heart. And I think the love of these things, and there's probably more that could go on the list, that's what God wants to cultivate, because it is our strength. But Satan wants to destroy that. It says that after he had shaved off the seven locks of his head, says, then She began to torment him, and his strength left him. If you know the power of God, if you've seen it in your own life, if you've seen it in others' lives, and you treat it as a casual thing, and one by one, those things get sheared off, and you're left without love, without God, in the world, with the friends, the companions that you thought were a good plan to go with, you're not going to have any enjoyment. It's a hard life, living a life without God, but I think it's probably even a harder life if you've known what it could be to walk with God and then to not walk with Him. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 20. And let's look at that passage for a bit. First Kings chapter 20, and we're specifically going to look at verse 22, but I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter and kind of go through it rather briefly. It says, Now Ben-Hadad, verse 1 here, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. This chapter, I think, if we see what's happening in this chapter and we realize that it's a picture of the war on our soul, I think we can really take a lot from it. You know, the U.S. and Russia don't generally go to war against each other, do they? Who do they go to war against? They go to war against the little allies of it. It's, you know, Russia's like, let's invade Ukraine because they're getting too friendly with the U.S. Or the U.S. is like, maybe we should invade Iran. They're getting a little too friendly with Russia. They're invading the allies. And, you know, Satan's at war with God. And he knows he's not going to win if he fights against God. And so he's going to war against our souls. So this is the battle that Satan has against our souls. Verse 2 says, then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. That's one of the first places Satan's going to attack. He's going to attack in our families. He's going to want to take away the family. And Ahab was scared. Ahab was scared of the enemy king and what he was going to do. And so he just was like, go for it. You know, he conceded. Verse 5, then the messengers came back and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. What kind of priorities did Ahab have? Like, he didn't care if the king of Syria took his family away. But when it started to be just going into his house and taking his stuff, no. That was not going to be all right. I think we gotta think about our priorities. You know, what is important? Is it our families and the souls of our families? Is that important, or is it something, some trophy or some hobby or something that's hanging up on the wall of our house or garage? Verse 9. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do to him so to me, and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. We've got a drunk enemy too. Maybe not literally, but Satan through his selfishness is out of his mind. Verse 13. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." And he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." I think we could take a little application for that too. There's a war against our own soul, and we've got a responsibility to set that battle in order. Ahab didn't get to delegate that task to somebody else to set the plan of battle for our soul against our enemy. Ahab was responsible for setting the battle in order. I think we do too. Consider what we're going to do. Consider the choices that we're going to make to win that battle. Verse 15. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." And so he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. Each one killed his man. I think there's another lesson we can take from that. You know, there's the battle. There's the way that Satan is attacking you. There's the way that Satan's attacking others around us. And personally, I know that it's very easy to look at other people and say, "Now, the way they ought to handle that situation is such and such." But if each one of these young leaders of the provinces had been looking at the other person fighting his man and said, "Now, what you probably should do is slight," and they would have gotten taken out right there while they were looking at that other one, figuring out how to fight his battle. They took the battle that was right in front of them. It was theirs. They knew it. They knew that the enemy of their soul was coming against them. They looked it square in the eye. They were realistic. They were serious. And they won that battle. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Now, verse number 22, I want us to really zero in on this verse. Then the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." Battle in the spring of the year. I'm not sure. Maybe someone scholarly could tell me what time this battle is happening, but I'm imagining maybe it happening in the fall, and if that's not accurate, I apologize. But let's, for the sake of this discussion, consider that. 6 months later, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a battle in the springtime. Springtime isn't a great time to battle if you're in a farming society. It's when you're supposed to be planting. And it's when when the supplies from your harvest the year before are starting to get low down to the bottom of the barrel. It's probably going to be the time when you're probably the weakest physically. That's when Satan's going to come at you for a battle, when you're the weakest. Imagine if we said, we're kind of in the fall of the year right now. Imagine if you thought to yourself, Satan's going to really attack me in 6 months from now. And he probably will sooner. But Satan's going to attack you in 6 months from now. If you knew that, if you said, that's on the calendar. It's like, April 1st, we're going to have a real battle with Satan. And Satan's going to try to knock me out and try to destroy my faith, trying to destroy my family. Now, if we knew that 6 months from now, that was what was going to happen, if it was on the calendar, what would you do? What would you do? These guys in this story knew that a real king, the king of Syria, was coming. Several months down the road, there was a defined time. The prophet had said, "He's coming again. Get ready." What are you going to do? How much would you prepare? I think we often think about preparing for the tribulation, you know. Or some people probably think about it more than others. And they're like, tribulation started, you know. That's the wilderness I would hide in. This is what I would eat, you know, to have the fishing pole stashed here. We'd catch fish. Maybe we've got a few supplies stashed over there. I've heard of people putting out barrels of grain and whatever to prepare for that. Maybe some bullets so you can go shoot some deer or some moose. You know? Tribulation, in a sense, is a battle against the soul. It's a battle against the souls of men. It's a very romantic battle because it's like, that's the time in history. But like, how much more should we prepare for the battle against the soul? How's muscle built? How do you build muscles? Some people here probably tell better than I could. I tried to build muscles quite a lot one time. I was trying to play college football. Didn't work out. I guess I don't have the answer, but it's by consistent repetition of doing things that strengthen you. What are the choices spiritually that we make that are going to get us the result of spiritual strengthening? We're logical enough to know that if we don't lift weights and run and eat healthy, we're going to get fat, or at least move in that direction. What choices are we making to strengthen us, strengthen ourselves? That's what the prophet said to the Israelites. Go strengthen yourselves, because there's a battle coming up. What is our life going to look like? There's a battle coming up. You can put it on your calendar or not. But are you going to be in the gym, so to speak, lifting weights, running, preparing yourself for the battle? Whatever that spiritual preparation looks like, are you going to be doing that to prepare yourself for the spring of the year? Or are you going to be lulled to sleep on Delilah's lap, waiting for the 7 locks of your hair to be sheared off? That's 2 very different postures. 2 very different outcomes. It's a day-by-day choice. Every day we have a choice to strengthen ourselves for the spring of the year or to go to sleep spiritually. Let's pray. Father, we want to come before you today. Lord, we know that there's a war against our soul, and we pray, oh God, that you would help each one in here to know the next right steps to take to win that war, to have you on their side, to get their strength from you to overcome and to win the battle. We know it's coming, whether it's the spring of the year or sooner, Lord. And we want to be strengthened. We want to strengthen ourselves and be on our side and win the battle for you. Thank you, God, that you love us and that you give us your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand at sing number 849.